You are about to enjoy a presentation recorded at the 2023 Michigan Conference Camp Meeting held at Cedar Lake, Michigan. We pray that the Lord will bless you as you listen.
Loving Lord God in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that is ours to gather this afternoon and focus our attention on Dr. John Harvey Kellogg. As a man, as a professional, as a doctor, as an Adventist, he didn't always walk in your pathways, but he did accomplish a great deal of good. And so as we look at his accomplishments and his challenges, may we learn some lessons for our own personal lives that will help us grow in Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. My title probably grabbed your attention. John Harvey Kellogg, the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde of Adventism. One of Dr. Kellogg's friends once described him as both the kindest man and the harshest man I ever knew. Like the story about the split personality of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, a kind, rational man by day, and a mad monster by night. Kellogg's life is a study in contrasts. As we examine the many facets of his character, his professional career, his relationship to Adventism, I hope that you will better understand the complexity of this amazing man. John was born in Tyrone County, Michigan in 1852, the son of a farmer shepherd, John Preston Kellogg, and Anne Stanley, a blacksmith's daughter. As abolitionists, the Kelloggs regularly hid fugitive slaves and helped them to escape to Canada. Like Joseph Bates, they were also avid health reformers, and they subscribed to Dr. Joel Shue's Water Cure Journal. In 1852, the family converted to Sabbatarian Adventism after hearing Joseph Bates and Merritt Cornell preach. Shortly thereafter, J.P. sold the farm and moved his family to Jackson, where he set up a broom factory. In 1856, when John was only four, the family moved again, this time to Battle Creek, the growing center of Sabbatarian Adventism. Now, John's poor health as a child kept him out of school until he was nine. His first term in Fletcher Byington's tiny Adventist school lasted only 6 weeks. For several years, he received sporadic training from the educational reformers Goodloe Harper Bell and Teresa French. And yet, he became a voracious reader. As an adolescent working 10-hour shifts in his father's broom shop, he spent his hard-earned money primarily on books. In addition, this choleric youngster learned to play the piano, the organ, and the violin. One time, his mother asked him what he really wanted to be when he grew up. "Anything," he said, "except a doctor." The sight of blood made him nauseous. He knew, however, he wanted to devote his life to helping others. So he decided to learn the printing trade. James White hired him at the Review and Herald Press, and for the next 4 years, John set type, read proofs, and did editorial work. He even set the type for some of Ellen White's tracts and books. James and Ellen White liked this plucky teenager so much that they took him in and took him on some of their preaching trips as well across Michigan. John lived in the White home on Chapman Street for months at a time, and he developed close friendships with the White sons, Willie and Edson. Years later, Ellen White wrote that her husband James had treated John Kellogg more like a son than he did his own sons. Once James told the boy that Sister White had had a vision, and in that vision she had seen that John would fill a definite place in the Lord's work. At first, John thought that special place might be in the classroom as a teacher. So at 16, he started teaching in a district school, and he taught 40 pupils there in Hastings, Michigan, for $1 a day and free room and board. He taught pupils ranging all the way from first grade to high school students. But stress and tuberculosis soon ended his teaching career. So James and Ellen White suggested that he accompany their sons, Willie and Edson, to Dr. Troll's Hydrotherapeutic College in New Jersey. After 5 months of medical study, Kellogg received a diploma. And then the Whites encouraged him to go on. And they actually paid for him to take the medical course at the University of Michigan in 1874. And when he finished that line of study, they loaned him $1,000 for advanced medical training at New York's Bellevue Hospital Medical School. In 1875, Dr. Kellogg received his MD degree. But Dr. Kellogg was not the type of man to rest on his laurels. He read voraciously from American, British, French, and German medical journals and books. He made 6 trips to Europe to observe top-ranked surgeons in France, Austria, Sweden, Russia, and Germany. As a result, Dr. Kellogg became a world-recognized leader in such medical diagnostic and therapeutic devices as the X-ray machine and the electrocardiograph. Now, probably most Americans of his time remembered Kellogg for his advocacy of what he called biologic living, teaching others how to stay well by obeying the natural laws of health. These laws included a vegetarian diet, proper rest, exercise, fresh air, healthful dress, lots of water, both internally and externally, and absolutely no meat. Kellogg blamed most illnesses, including most of the cancers, diabetes, strokes, and anemia, on the heavy meat eating most Americans in that time did. In his sanitarium parlor talks, he loved to demonstrate under a microscope that the prime beefsteak from Battle Creek's most exclusive restaurant had more harmful germs in it than fresh barnyard manure. He always got the patient's attention on that lecture. When the American Packing Company advertised meat with a clever little poem entitled "Methuselah Ate Meat," Kellogg composed a longer poem entitled "Methuselah's Meat" as a rejoinder, pointing out that Methuselah ate only fruit, vegetables, and nuts. After reading Kellogg's poem and talking with Dr. Kellogg, the lawyer who had been hired by the meat industry to sue the doctor for that poem gave up meat himself. Besides meat, Kellogg opposed cheese, most desserts, all condiments, and eggs. For him, the best diet was what he called the Genesis diet: fruit, vegetables, grains, and nuts. He recommended the liberal use of water in a variety of baths: hot, lukewarm, cold and ice cold baths, water fomentations and sprays. Now, in an era when most Americans bathed only once a week at most, Kellogg insisted that everybody should take a daily bath. In addition, he preached the virtues of daily exercise to improve blood circulation, strengthen the heart, induce deeper respiration, aid digestion, control obesity, and calm the nerves. This little man who walked around in the Colonel Sanders white suits especially recommended walking, bicycling, and swimming. But for those who preferred gymnastic exercise, he invented a host of mechanical exercisers that became so popular, they were even available to first-class passengers on many of the ships flying the ocean between Europe and America. For most Americans then and now, the name Kellogg is also synonymous with Battle Creek Sanitarium, where he served as physician-in-chief for 67 years until his death in 1943. And during those 7 decades, he expanded the physical plant to include 1,000 acres, and he increased the number of patients from a low of 12 to a high of over 400 patients. He also changed the name. We Adventists in 1866 had called it the Health Reform Institute. He changed it to Battle Creek Sanitarium. And the word sanitarium was one he invented. His definition of sanitarium is a place where people come to get well and learn how to stay well. Soon he was attracting worldwide fame to the Adventist health message. In fact, the list of names of individuals who checked in to Battle Creek Sanitarium reads like a list of who's who in America of his day. They included politicians like the 4-time presidential candidate William Jennings Bryan, U.S. Attorney General George Wickersham, and the former U.S. President William Howard Taft. Famous entertainers like comedian Eddie Cantor and the first Tarzan, Johnny Weissmuller, also came to Battle Creek Sanitarium. So did the Arctic explorer Roald Amundsen and world travelers like Richard Halliburton and Lowell Thomas. Multimillionaire businessmen Albert DuPont, John D. Rockefeller, J.C. Penney, and Montgomery Ward also checked in to the sanitarium. Every week, Kellogg's parlor talks at the San drew between 75 and 200 listeners who enjoyed his enthusiastic, rapid-fire discourses, which were full of humor, startling statistics, great stories, and emotional appeals to change their lifestyles. Kellogg was a master at using blackboard drawings, charts, models, and scientific experiments that simply fascinated his audiences. During these lectures, he frequently used biblical and Ellen White quotations to show how they supported the latest scientific research. The Women's Christian Temperance Union loved to have Dr. Kellogg come to their conferences and speak. Kellogg's fame on the speaker's circuit boosted the sale of his books, and he wrote voluminously. By World War I, Kellogg had sold over 1,000 copies of his 50 books and over 5 million copies of his magazine called Good Health. In addition, this indefatigable physician produced health almanacs, hygienic cookbooks, magazine articles, and even children's books. He employed an army of canvassers to sell these door to door. And the only other American that I know of at that time who was selling books door to door was Mark Twain. So John Harvey Kellogg and Mark Twain, door to door with their books. He also wrote articles for many magazines. Kellogg's name appeared in articles in Austrian, French, German, British, Canadian, and American medical journals. In his so-called spare time, quotation marks, Kellogg also taught. In the 1870s, he was appointed professor of physiology and chemistry at Battle Creek College. In 1877, he opened the School of Hygiene, where he lectured to 150 students on anatomy, physiology, chemistry, physics, and health. In 1883, he and his associate, Dr. Kate Lindsay, started the training school for nurses. 6 years later, he opened another training school for medical missionaries. In 1888, he and his wife, Ella, developed a school of domestic economy, what we would probably call today home economics and nutrition. In 1895, Kellogg established his world-famous American Medical Missionary College. And during its 15 years, it graduated nearly 200 medical doctors. In 1909, he opened the Normal School of Physical Education to train women PE teachers at America's YWCAs. In fact, Kellogg was a pioneer in the field of adult education in America. Ironically, the man who became world famous as a surgeon hated the sight of blood. He initially farmed his surgeries out to specialists in Chicago and Detroit. But the fact that 15 to 20% of surgical patients died, and this was considered acceptable in the medical profession, that appalled Kellogg. And so he traveled to Europe to study better surgical techniques in London, Paris, and Vienna. As a result, Dr. Kellogg established a worldwide record of 165 successive operations without a single fatality. During his life, he performed 22,000 surgeries. His last surgery, in fact, was performed at the age of 88. The Kellogg scar, as it was called, a tiny, neat little suture, became his signature. In addition, his surgical patients recovered far more quickly than other doctors' patients due to the meatless diets he required, the free use of liquids, bed exercises, and the use of warm sandbags after surgery. No doubt the fact that Dr. Kellogg prayed before every one of his surgeries also helped his patients recover. In fact, Ellen White told him that his dependence on divine aid accounted for his surgical skill. In vision, she told him, she had actually seen a heavenly being standing by the doctor's side, guiding his hand as he operated. Kellogg himself felt certain that God gave him the wisdom and the skill to make each surgery a success. Now, given his worldwide fame, Kellogg could have become a very wealthy man. Instead, he assigned his surgical fees to the sanitariums where he operated. In addition, nearly half of all of his surgeries, that'd be about 11,000 of his surgeries, were performed for charity patients, and he didn't charge them a cent. Likewise, Kellogg could have made millions from his various health foods and cereals, but he did not patent them. John and his brother Will Keith utterly transformed Americans' breakfast habits for the next century. From fried potatoes and greasy meats to flake cereals with fruit and milk. Because of them, Battle Creek soon became called the breakfast food capital of the world. But eating right was only the beginning. Thanks again to Dr. Kellogg, lazy, overweight Americans began to exercise. Since his youth, John had enjoyed bicycling. In fact, he bicycled from his home to the sanitarium every single morning, often with his secretary, who was his brother, running along beside him, taking down dictation as he spoke. To keep a bet with a patient that agreed to give up cigars, if Dr. Kellogg would play golf with him, Kellogg discovered he actually enjoyed the game. He also loved boats, especially if they would go very, very fast. Although he did not like flying, he did allow Amelia Earhart to take him up in an early prototype helicopter. Now, Kellogg invested much of the money he did make from book royalties and food royalties in fulfilling a boyhood dream. He wanted to help other people. He actually supported, with his income, Adventist, Baptist, and Methodist mission stations around the world. He paid for beds for patients in Shanghai and Mexican sanitariums. Although he and his wife, Ella, never had any children of their own, over the years, they took in 42 orphans, and they fed and clothed and educated them. In the 1890s, Kellogg helped to found the Haskell Home for the Aged. Pardon me, the Haskell Home for Orphans and the James White Memorial Home for the Elderly in Battle Creek. Those were two separate institutions. Around the world, this amazing doctor established 30 sanitariums, 30 hydrotherapy treatment centers, at least 12 vegetarian restaurants, and numerous urban medical missions. Thanks to his support, Adventists soon had sanitariums in Mexico, Denmark, England, Germany, Switzerland, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, and several more in South America. Finally, without Dr. Kellogg's support, our church would never have supported the inner city mission work. That was his dream, and that he fulfilled. After a visit to Chicago's famous Pacific Garden Mission, he decided that if Adventists were going to live up to their Good Samaritan creed, they should help the poor derelicts in the inner cities. So Kellogg opened the Chicago Branch Sanitarium and Medical Mission in 1893. This outreach included a medical dispensary, baths, laundry service, obstetrical care, medication, and food, all given free of charge to 100 people every day. Within months, volunteers had added in-home nursing, penny lunches, free lodging for the homeless, a job placement service, and a maternity home for unwed mothers. Between 1890 and 1910, Kellogg opened dozens of these urban centers in America's major cities and towns. He also edited the Lifeboat magazine to promote this Good Samaritan work. Truly, Dr. Kellogg was the best known social conscience of Seventh-day Adventism. I think it is especially noteworthy that in the 1890s, when race riots and lynching of black people was on the rise across the South, and even in some parts of the North, Dr. Kellogg allowed no color line at Battle Creek Sanitarium or any institution he had established. Hispanics, Asians, Native Americans, African Americans, all were welcome in the institutions he sponsored. He hired black nurses as well as white. He liberally supported Mrs. Steele's African American orphanage down in Chattanooga. And when it burned down, he transferred the 30 black children north to Michigan on a train and put them into the Haskell Home for Orphans in Battle Creek at his expense. He let white and black children play in his yard and swim in his large swimming pool, something very few whites, even here in Michigan, would have done. During the Great Depression, however, Kellogg's magnificent medical empire began to crumble. By the mid-1930s, he was paying $500 a day interest on a debt of $3 million. When a new board of directors was elected in 1938, leaving Kellogg a mere figurehead off to the side, he began spending more of his time in Florida. In December of 1943, he slipped into a coma and died peacefully in his bed at the age of 92. On the positive side, John Harvey Kellogg left behind a staggering legacy that changed this country. When he began practicing medicine in the 1870s, most Americans considered illness and disease as either divine judgments or the result of chance. Kellogg showed them they were wrong. By bathing often, by adopting a vegetarian diet, and exercising regularly, he persuaded Americans they could avoid most illnesses and diseases altogether. Together, Mrs. White and Dr. Kellogg were largely responsible for transforming Adventist lifestyles. And yet, it was precisely his relationship with the Adventist Church in general and to Ellen White in particular that often brought out the Mr. Hyde in Kellogg's character and temperament. Even as a youth, John had exhibited characteristics that sometimes made him difficult to get along with. His obvious choleric temperament led him to attack his studies with unusual vigor. At Dr. Charles Hygiotherapeutic College, he generally spent 6 or 7 hours every day poring over his books and notes, in addition to his time in the classroom and in the labs. And that meant he often did not get to bed until 2 or 3 in the morning. As director of Battle Creek Sanitarium, he usually began his day at 4 a.m. He seldom quit before midnight. He could, in fact, work for 30 to 40 hours straight with only short breaks to eat some fruit. And then he would relax for 2 hours in a hot tub prior to getting 4 hours of sleep. When he arrived at his office, he would begin rapidly dictating letters to 3 stenographers at one time, often rattling off 25 to 50 letters in a day. His typical day included 4 or 5 hours of dictation, another 5 hours in surgery, several hours of consultation with patients, an hour or two with his staff, plus a lecture or two in the classroom. When he was preparing a book, he would begin dictating to his secretary shortly before midnight, and while lying down, would continue talking continuously until 4 a.m., while a nurse rubbed his forehead with a towel dipped in ice water. I can assure you, I do not write any of my books that way. I prefer the early morning hours. His often theatrical, flamboyant manner sometimes created serious difficulties for him in medical circles. While still in his 30s, Kellogg faced an embarrassing trial brought by the Calhoun County Medical Association. He was charged with advertising his medical services, something that medical doctors did not do in the 19th century. He was also charged with publishing slanderous attacks on the medical profession and undermining confidence in physicians whose views differed from his own. When the final vote of the Calhoun County Medical Association was taken, he was acquitted by only one vote. Likewise, his confrontational manner with the meatpacking industry led them to file a complaint with the Federal Trade Commission in Washington to restrain him from distributing his anti-meat posters in every post office in America. Kellogg refused to stop, so the meat industry threatened him with a lawsuit. He essentially told them to make my day by suing him. It would give his views wider public exposure. So they backed down. Another undesirable trait was that Kellogg liked to manipulate people for his own ends. As the first chair of the sanitarium board in 20 years, who was not an ordained minister, he faced down church opponents on the board by threatening to resign unless they changed their minds or dropped from the board. Concerning those who disagreed with him on any point, Dr. Kellogg could be downright insulting. Because Dr. Trawl disagreed with Dr. Kellogg about the benefits of eating sugar, the two men traded insults for years, until Dr. Kellogg convinced James White to remove Dr. Trawl from editing the Health Reformer magazine. And then Kellogg took it over. He renamed the magazine Good Health, and he boosted its circulation to 20,000 copies a month. Now, perhaps the fact that he was short, he was only 5'4" tall, made Kellogg perhaps feel psychologically inferior. He compensated for this by demonstrating an ability to dominate others. Since childhood, he had been very headstrong. When he had lived with James and Ellen White, Ellen had counseled him to beware of the dangers of too much ambition and his tendency to take too much credit for his success. "I find it difficult to carry a fraction of a burden and leave the rest to others," he confessed. It was nearly impossible for him to delegate responsibility. It was impossible also for him to accept constructive criticism or even to tolerate the growing reputation of a medical colleague. When a surgical assistant at Battle Creek Sanitarium began to build up an independent reputation, Kellogg sent him off to another sanitarium. The doctor also had a very sharp tongue. Because he saw opposition as a personal affront, he often met it with very strong words. Near the end of his life, he admitted to his brother, Will Keith, "I talk too much. I have to overcome that." Once he admitted to Ellen White that selfish pride plagued him, and he was inclined, he said, to be high-headed and hasty, suspicious, stubborn, irritable, hypersensitive, morbid, and fretful. He also had other negative traits that annoyed people. He was habitually late to every appointment. His showmanship became famous. He arrived late, dressed in a white hat, white shirt, white suit, white tie, white pants, and white shoes. Allegedly, he said, so that more sunlight could penetrate his body. But also, I would suggest, so that he would stand out from the typically dark-suited crowd that typified Victorian American men, and he loved to be the center of attention. Consequently, although he associated with hundreds of people every day, he had only 5 intimate friends. And those five did not include any of his brothers. Indeed, despite the 25 years that his younger brother, Will Keith, had given his older brother as a business manager, stenographer, and secretary, the two men disagreed so violently over patents that they spent $255,000 suing each other. The doctor's penchant for deceitfulness and devious practices emerged in his relationship with the Adventist Church. Long before the 30-year charter of Battle Creek Sanitarium expired in 1897, Kellogg began laying plans to legally reorganize it under the umbrella of the Michigan Sanitarium and Benevolent Association so that he could reduce the church's control over his institution. He also forced the new stockholders to sign a declaration of principles in which they agreed that the sanitarium would be an undenominational, non-sectarian, humanitarian, and philanthropic institution. When worried church leaders questioned him about these new policies, he stated deviously that all they really meant was that the new association would not discriminate against any patient on the basis of their beliefs. In reality, however, Kellogg wanted to make several radical changes, and he definitely knew that the other board members and church leaders would oppose. One was to appoint many more non-Adventists than Adventists to his board, a scheme that went directly contrary to Mrs. White's earlier statement that it was in the purpose of God that a health institution should be organized and controlled exclusively, those were her words, exclusively by Adventists. Another change was to discourage Adventist doctrines from being promoted on the sanitarium premises. A third change was to prevent any profits from Battle Creek Sanitarium being used for mission work outside the state of Michigan. In 1905, Kellogg confided to a friend that he had anticipated the probability of an eventual break between himself and the church, and he had begun preparing for that break as early as 1895. Now, it would be, I think, unfair to blame Kellogg for every confrontation that he had with the church and its leaders. Adventist ministers blamed him for failing to uphold church teachings, but he blamed them for setting a poor example of health reform by eating meat and drinking coffee and tea in their homes, and even serving these items at Adventist camp meetings and schools. You probably didn't know that, but many, many, many of our Adventist camp meetings across the North American Division area served meat regularly, several kinds of meat, until the late 1890s. And when Kellogg was invited to go on the camp meeting circuit, he would show up with a shovel in hand, and he would buy up the entire supply of meat in the provision tent, and then with his shovel in hand, ceremoniously bury it on the campgrounds. That certainly made his point in the strongest of terms. These same ministers who wanted to control the health and medical work he had built up, he claimed, did not want to finance it adequately. And since the health teachings were indeed the right arm of the message, Kellogg asserted that it should be generously supported, not only from free will offerings, but also from church tithes. That view brought him squarely into opposition with General Conference President Arthur G. Daniels. Elder Daniels refused his repeated request to use tithe money to establish new sanitariums in England and Mexico, to pay the salaries of medical personnel, and to liquidate the debts on Kellogg's medical institutions. As a result, those two men often clashed. When Kellogg urged the president to borrow the needed money, Daniels refused. He had an absolute no more debt policy. So in 1904, Kellogg informed the church leaders that the Medical Missionary and Benevolent Association had $80,000 in liabilities, and it was going to be up to the church to pay off those debts. At the same time that Kellogg was arguing with Daniels over finances, he also crossed swords with Mrs. White over other issues. Although the doctor professed to believe in the divine inspiration of Mrs. White, sometimes his actions toward her contradicted his words. His clever scheme to remove the sand from Adventist control in 1897 was diametrically opposed to her specific counsel, and his actions upset her deeply. While he and others quoted her writings regarding diet, health, and temperance, claiming that they were light from the Lord, he made his own ideas of right and wrong the yardstick for testing her statements on other issues not related to health. For example, when she urged him to delegate authority, to be more humble, to accept others' advice, he would then claim that her son Willie or President Daniels had misinformed her regarding his true views and his actual actions. By the late 1890s, he had become almost paranoid, certain that those men were making untrue and contemptible statements about him and trying to ruin his reputation. One concrete example of this conflict arose from the ashes of the terrible fire that you will remember burned the sand to the ground in February of 1902. Naturally, Kellogg saw this as the perfect opportunity to build a bigger, grander sanitarium. Mrs. White, on the other hand, urged him to build a smaller one in Battle Creek and to build other health centers across the United States. Although the board set a ceiling of $200,000 for the rebuilding, Kellogg's expenditures amounted to almost three times that amount, forcing the sand deeper in debt. Another major clash that Kellogg had with Ellen White and church officials developed from his lifelong interest in pantheism. Scholars have long debated the source of where Kellogg got his pantheistic ideas. William A. Spicer accused him of incorporating animistic ideas from Hinduism in his philosophy. Elder Daniels blamed Ella J. Wagner, calling him the leader in this pantheistic teaching among Adventists. But Adventist historian Dr. E. K. Vandeveer has shown, I think quite convincingly, that pantheism entered the Kellogg home when Mrs. Kellogg's pastor came to visit. You see, Kellogg had originally intended to marry the pretty, energetic Mary Kelsey. But in 1876, Willie White stole his girl, and Willie married Mary. And on the rebound, just months later, John wed Ella Eaton, a brilliant Seventh-day Baptist who had graduated from Alfred University in southwestern New York. A teacher, a nurse, a gifted writer, Ella served as editorial assistant for Good Health magazine for 43 years. In addition, she wrote three books of her own. She served as a sanitarian's dietitian. She founded the School of Home Economics, and she was active in the WCTU and other national organizations. When Ella's Baptist pastor visited in the Kellogg home, he and the doctor often engaged in friendly debates about theology. Pastor Jones often teased Kellogg that Adventists had too narrow a view of God. They pictured him as a being sitting on a throne in a sanctuary somewhere in heaven. Instead, Jones said, God is a power, a force, an influence that pervades all nature. He's in the tree, he's in the grass, he's in the very food that we eat. Those of you who have read, and that's probably very few of you, who have read Dr. Kellogg's book, The Living Temple, know that he had absorbed many of this Baptist pastor's ideas. In that book, Kellogg declares there is a tree maker in the tree, a flower maker in the flower, and that with every bite of food, we ingest God into our bodies. Ellen White counseled Kellogg that his views of God were erroneous and would destroy such distinctive Adventist doctrines as the heavenly sanctuary, the atonement, and the personal nature of God himself. And finally, she warned him he was directing his steps toward infidelity, which was the 19th century Victorian term for atheism. But despite these warnings, Kellogg insisted that the Review and Herald Press publish his book, Living Temple. Now, it might have done that, except that in December of 1902, a devastating fire burned the publishing house to the ground, destroying the plates for Kellogg's book. Refusing to see this fire as a judgment from God, as Mrs. White quite clearly did, the doctor had his book published by a secular press. This only increased the tension between Mrs. White, A.G. Daniels, W.W. Prescott, and S.N. Haskell on the one hand, and Dr. Kellogg, Dr. Paulson, A.T. Jones, and E.J. Wagner on the other hand. Despite repeated efforts by his friends to reconcile the two sides, Dr. Kellogg remained adamant. He once quipped that the only time he would be at peace with those he considered his enemies was when we are all in our graves. In a very real sense, however, if the doctor won the battle over publishing his book, he lost the war for continued influence over and membership in the Adventist Church. For several years, in fact, Dr. Kellogg had not attended Battle Creek Sanitarium, the Battle Creek Tabernacle there. He had not returned any tithes. He had not given any offerings to the church. And he had openly scorned the spirit of prophecy as manifested in Ellen White. And so in 1907, the church formally terminated Dr. Kellogg's membership. Shortly thereafter, he got even by expelling A.G. Daniels, W.C. White, and other Adventist ministers from the Michigan Sanitarium and Benevolent Association, the legal entity that controlled Battle Creek Sanitarium, leaving only one Seventh-day Adventist on his board, Ellen G. White. Although the doctor later claimed that he was an Adventist to the end of his life, the evidence seems to speak otherwise. During the 1920s, he sponsored recreational activities for sanitarium patrons on Sabbath. Increasingly, he employed evolutionary theories to support his system of biologic living and his strong belief in eugenics. His few close friends heard him say that he no longer believed in the stories of Job and Jonah in the Bible, that he denied the virgin birth, he denied the divinity of Jesus, he denied the need of humans for atonement, for Jesus' atonement at the cross. In conclusion, Dr. John Harvey Kellogg was a pioneer health reformer, a brilliant surgeon, a gifted writer, a talented organizer, and a warm-hearted, generous humanitarian. At the same time, however, his workaholic habits, his pride, his domineering spirit, his ambition for fame, and his disdain for Ellen White and church leaders created, I think, a fatal flaw in his character that finally terminated his relationship with the church. And so, like the legendary Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, Kellogg possessed both positive and negative traits in his personality and character. Today, we can only speculate about what he might have accomplished with the rest of his life for God and for the church if he had remained faithful to the end. And so I pray in conclusion that God will help each one of you to be faithful to him until that day when he comes to take you home with him to heaven. Thank you so much. Perhaps we'll see each other at another camp meeting. Let's stand for prayer. Loving Lord, this afternoon we have looked at the life of John Harvey Kellogg, the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde of Seventh-day Adventism. In his life there are many traits that were good and some that were bad. Perhaps some of us have traits similarly that we may or may not recognize. Bring us to the cross every day. Keep us humble. Keep us teachable, so that unlike Dr. Kellogg, we can remain faithful to your calling, faithful to the message we believe, and finally go home to heaven with Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
To listen to more of these presentations, you may visit the audio archives at MISDA.org/audio2023 or search for Michigan Conference Camp Meeting wherever you get your podcast.